We've already prayed and asked God for his help in the ministry of the word, but let's pray again. Let's ask him once again. Holy Father, we come before you this morning in a posture of being aware of our need of your help and grace as we come to look into your word. And so we pray, our Father, that you will be our teacher, that your spirit will open up our hearts and minds and grant to us light and grant to us understanding in the word of truth. Father, we pray that you will take your own word and use it in our hearts to accomplish your saving purposes in us and for us. We place ourselves at your feet this morning and ask that the Lord Jesus will be our prophet and that he himself by the Spirit will instruct us in his truth. We ask for your help and blessing upon our study of your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Several Lord's Days ago, we began a series of expository studies of the book of Acts. This is where we are in our study of God's Word at this time. And we've seen already in previous studies that Dr. Luke opens his account by drawing special attention to the final instructions which the resurrected Christ gave to the apostles before he ascended to heaven. In verse 4, we see that Jesus gathered them together and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." They were to wait for the coming of the Spirit, and then they would be empowered later on by the Spirit for witness. In verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Just as soon as he finishes giving them these instructions, Jesus is supernaturally taken up into heaven. Verse 9, "And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Immediately two men in white clothing appeared, and they said to the apostles," in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." And so this is as far as we've come in our studies of Acts chapter 1 so far. Jesus has just given clear instructions to the apostles. He's departed for heaven. Now, what does he do? What did they do? What did the apostles do after Jesus departed from them? Well, this is what Luke deals with next in his account in chapter 1. This is what we're going to look into this morning. What happened during that 10-day period between the ascension of Christ and, the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Well, Luke tells us what happened during that 10-day period in the remainder of chapter 1. And as we're about to see, the disciples, they were not idle during this time. They didn't just sit around. They didn't just go back to their homes or go back to their business as usual, but they prayed. They acted in obedience to Jesus' instructions, and they prayed, and they were unified as they did this. And so in this, they are an excellent example to us as followers of Christ. As the church, we too must act in obedience to Christ. We must pray, and we must be unified. Very, very important. And so in verses 12 through 26, the remainder of the chapter, Luke answers three simple questions. First question is, where did the apostles go? Where did they go? And Luke answers this question in verses 12 and 13. Look first of all at verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." So when Jesus finished giving instructions to the apostles and he ascended into heaven, they departed from the mount called Olivet. That's sometimes referred to as Bethany in the Bible. In other words, they departed from the place where Jesus had ascended into heaven, Mount Olivet. And this is a place that lies just to the east of Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That's a distance that a Jew could lawfully travel on the Sabbath, not according to anything revealed in Scripture, but according to the laws of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was just under 3/4 of a mile, a Sabbath day's journey. This does not mean that Jesus' ascension took place on the Sabbath. It simply means that they were very near Jerusalem, virtually within it. And so they remain there in Jerusalem, in that region, just as Jesus had instructed them back in verse 4. And here is a striking example of obedience on their part for a couple of reasons. For one thing, remember that these men were from Galilee. And so they would not normally stay around Jerusalem. They would leave and go back to their homes and their families in Galilee. And for another thing, Jerusalem wasn't a particularly safe place at this time. Less than 6 weeks earlier, Jesus had been crucified. And so if you were one of Jesus' followers, you would probably think about leaving the city until things cooled down a bit. But they remained there because that's what Jesus told them to do. And then we read in verse 13, the first part of the verse, when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. The upper room. Now, rooms like this were often used as places for meetings. They would be places where people would gather for study and for prayer. Occasionally, they would be rented out as dwelling places. It sounds like they were using this room as a kind of headquarters, a central place where they could meet while they were there in Jerusalem. Was this an upper room in the temple? If you take that overlapping piece in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verse 53, it says they were continually in the temple praising God. So was the upper room in the temple? Or was it in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark? Because later in Acts 12, in verse 12, we read that after Peter had miraculously escaped from prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. Or was this upper room the same room where Jesus ate the Last Supper with the apostles? Well, we can't be sure about any of this. We don't know. All we know is that they were in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. This is where the apostles went. And so that's the first question Luke answers. Second question, who was there? Who was there in the upper room? And as we just saw, the apostles remained in Jerusalem as Jesus had instructed them. They were assembled there in the upper room. Now, who specifically was there among those apostles? And Luke answers the question in verses 13, 14, and 15, according to verse 13b. The group included the 11 remaining apostles. There should have been 12, but there were only 11 at this time. And Luke lists out their names in verse 13b. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And this list pretty much follows the order of the lists that you find in the Synoptic Gospels. I put the references there in your outline. You find lists in Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke chapter 6, and the order is pretty much the same. Bartholomew may have been Nathanael. Nathanael is spoken about in John chapter 1. We don't know that for sure, but there are many commentators who think that Bartholomew was Nathanael. Judas, the son of James, was probably Thaddeus. And Thaddeus is mentioned in Matthew 10 and Mark 3. So we know the 11 apostles were there, but they weren't the only ones who were present there in the upper room. Look at verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so in addition to the 11, there were the women. We don't know how many women were there. We don't know which women were there. Probably this group of women included at least some of the women who were present at the crucifixion and also present at the tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead. But we don't know how many women or specifically what women. But Luke, if you read his gospel and you read this account in Acts, Luke loves to identify the place of women or highlight the place of women in the plans and purposes of God. He draws special attention to the place of women there in the Christian community. And so he mentions that the women were there, and also present in the upper room were Jesus' brothers. And we learn from Mark 6 and verse 3, this included four men, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So if you do the math, you'll find that this includes a group of at least 16 people plus the women. But the total number of people in the room was actually much larger. And Luke tells us this in verse 15 in a parenthetical statement. He just inserts it in the narrative. Look at verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, and then there's the parenthesis. Luke tells us that was a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and then Peter begins to speak. So if you think about it, this had to have been a pretty good-sized room to hold 120 people. 120 people. Were they all the believers in Jerusalem? Was this all the believers in Jerusalem in that room? I can't prove it either way. Again, we don't know. I tend to think probably there were some other believers in Jerusalem besides these, but again, we can't be certain. So, this is who was there in the room. And then Luke answers a third and final question. What were they doing? And Luke tells us they were doing two things. First of all, they were praying and waiting in obedience to Jesus' instructions. In the first part of verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were there in the upper room, continuing with one accord. Homothumadon, that's a word that's used about a dozen times in the New Testament. It signifies they were together with one mind or with one accord. This is how the New Covenant community is described here in the book of Acts. They were there with one accord. They were unified. They had the same mind. And they are there in prayer, in anticipation of the promise of the Father. They're there with one mind, one feeling, one purpose, one desire. They continue in prayer. And this tells us, among other things, that they prayed together in unity. And that they prayed there in intensity. There's nothing casual about their prayers as they waited there for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they were there praying and waiting in obedience to Jesus' instructions. But there's a second thing that they were also doing. In the second place, they selected an apostle to replace Judas. And this is described in the rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 26. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering of 120 persons, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Now, Judas, as most of you know, was the prototypical traitor. In fact, like the name Benedict Arnold, the name of Judas has become a synonym for betrayal. If somebody calls you a Judas, it's not a compliment. And his defection from Jesus, even at this time, continued to cast a shadow over the disciples, even as they're gathered in the upper room. There was an incompleteness here in the apostolate. There were only 11 apostles. There were supposed to be 12. And so at this time, as Luke tells us at the beginning of verse 15, at this time, that's how it's translated in the New American Standard. Literally, the Greek says, in these days, Peter stands up. This is sometime during the 10-day period, in these days, between the ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the decision was made to select someone to replace Judas as an apostle. So what we need to see here is that something incomplete is being restored here. Something that was broken is being put back together. And Peter, he stands up. Peter takes the initiative. He speaks. And it really isn't surprising that Peter would do this. on this occasion. It was about a year before this, at Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus singled Peter out and renamed him, changed his name to Petros, that is rock, and declared that he would build his church upon him. Now, not in Peter in himself, but upon the apostles, and Peter as a representative of the apostles. Peter would be a first among equals. Peter as the leader and representative of the apostles. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, we read that the church is founded on the apostles. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles, foremost of which is Peter. As you look in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, everywhere the apostles are mentioned, we find Peter heading up the list. And again, we see him functioning as the spokesman for the group. In fact, in the very next chapter, in Acts 2 and verse 14, Luke tells us that Peter takes his stand with the 11. That's actually how it's put in Acts 2 and verse 14. And at that time, Peter preaches his famous Pentecost sermon. So it isn't at all surprising to see Peter assuming a leadership role on this occasion. And Peter sees Judas' defection as a fulfillment of Scripture. In verse 20, he quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Both of those are Psalms of David. Now, Peter may have also had in mind Psalm 41, verse 9. He doesn't quote it, but he might have been thinking of Psalm 41, verse 9, which reads, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And that prophecy that was brought so long before this, way back in Psalm 41, verse 9, is connected to Judas. Judas is actually the fulfillment of that prophecy in our studies in John. You may remember this in John 13, verse 18. John specifically connects Psalm 41, verse 9 with Judas. Now, Peter doesn't quote that psalm at this point, but he does see Peter's defection as a fulfillment of Scripture. Judas had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That's how he puts it here in the passage. He had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And Judas was successful in his deception. And one of the reasons he was so successful in deceiving everyone is because he had been numbered, counted along with the rest of the apostles. He had also shared in that ministry. That's how Peter puts it there in verse 17. And so here are the apostles. They all thought Judas was one of them. But how wrong they were. Now at this point, the narrative is interrupted. Luke inserts another parenthetical statement in verses 18 and 19. And here he provides some background for whoever might need it. Some background to the situation. And then the narrative resumes in verse 20. You could actually skip from verse 17 to verse 20 and not miss a beat. I'm not saying you should do that. Verses 18 and 19 those are important. But you could skip over those verses and the narrative continues. It's seamless. And so look at the information that Luke gives us in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, which is field of blood." Now here are the horrific details. This is gruesome. It is really grisly. The horrific details of Judas' death. What we read here differs somewhat from Matthew's account. So let's turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. And look at this account in Matthew and compare the two. Matthew 27. And we'll read a larger portion to get a sense for the context. Matthew 27 and verse 3. And read through to verse 10. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And that statement has always just astounded me. Here they plot to murder Jesus, but now they're suddenly very fastidious and scrupulous about putting this money in the temple treasury. Verse 7, "And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." And then look what Matthew adds. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So, you'll notice here in Matthew 27, that according to Matthew, Judas hanged himself, and back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, Luke is adding a detail. It's not really a contradiction. It's an added detail that Judas' body apparently fell and burst open. And then later on, Judas' blood money for betraying Jesus, the 30 pieces of silver, was used to purchase the potter's field to serve as a cemetery. And in this sense, Judas acquired the field. And Matthew, writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, as we saw, sees all of this, the purchase of the field, as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So Matthew sees the purchase of the field as a fulfillment of prophecy. And now, turning back to Acts chapter 1, Peter, he sees the suicide of Judas as a fulfillment of prophecy. Look with me at Acts chapter 1. In verse 20, Peter quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. Look at verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it.'" That's the piece from Psalm 69. "And let another man take his office." That's the piece from Psalm 109. Now, these are two of the so-called imprecatory psalms. Probably most of us know what that is. If you don't know what an imprecatory psalm is, an imprecation basically is a curse. It's a prayer for someone's hurt, a prayer for someone's harm. And to us, that may seem inconsistent with love or decency. It may seem to be harsh. But I would point out that imprecations are found in the New Testament. And so we mustn't think of these imprecations as being a part of an Old Testament morality as over against a New Testament morality. The quote here from Psalm 69 is a prayer for Judas' judgment. This is how Peter understands it. A prayer for judgment to fall upon Judas. And then the quote from Psalm 109 is a prayer for Judas' removal. Let another take his place. So here's the rationale for the selection of a successor to Judas. It was basically that the apostasy and death of Judas had been predicted in Scripture. God knew about it all along. It was actually a part of God's plan. This is mind-blowing. We'll come back to this later. It was actually a part of God's plan, and so it could not fail to happen. And at least three things were foretold in the Psalms. Number one, the traitor would be someone close to the Messiah. A second thing that's clear is the traitor would be judged, or ought to be judged. And then thirdly, the place from which he had been ejected was to be filled by another. At least those three things are clear from these statements in the Old Testament. And so the number of the apostles have been fixed by Jesus to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. Prior to his arrest, Jesus had told the 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones. You might remember that statement. They would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, 28, Luke 22, and verse 30. So the number 12 wasn't something arbitrary. It wasn't something that could just be changed on a whim, but it had significance. And this is why Peter says in verses 21 and 22, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us, he says, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so right here we see the qualifications for the office of apostle. Whoever is selected to become an apostle, whoever is selected for that office, obviously must be a male. That's the first thing. He also must have been present in their company from the baptism of John until Jesus' ascension. He had to have been with them that whole time. And so two candidates are put forward. Verse 23. They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. They put forward these two men. Now, neither of these men have been mentioned anywhere prior to this time. And yet, apparently, they had been with Jesus and the other disciples all throughout from the very beginning. And this tells us that the company that Jesus traveled with, the group of people that Jesus was with all throughout those days, included much more than just the apostles. There were others that apparently were regularly with Jesus and the others. And so all throughout that time, there was this group, and apparently these men were part of that group. The selection is made. Verse 24. They prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. What an ominous ring those words have to it, don't they? Almost every time you read them, it just grabs you. Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Here's a picture of a classic apostate. Someone who is with the people of God, looks just like the real thing, looks genuine just like the real deal, turns aside to his or her own place. Could be translated the place of his own choosing. He chose it. It was a place separate from the other apostles, a place separate from all the righteous. It's really a euphemism for eternal punishment among the lost. It was Judas' own place. And they pray, and after they pray, they cast lots. Verse 26, they drew lots for them. This wasn't like drawing straws. When we think of lots, we think of straws. That's not what they did. Apparently, the names of these two men were written on stones, and then they're placed in a container, and then the container was shaken until one of the stones fell out. It reminded me a little bit of Yahtzee, maybe a little bit like that. I don't want to be make light of something that's very serious, but they shook these stones like we shake dice in a container. And one of the stones would fall out, and that's how the candidate was selected. And this is the last time that this method of determining the will of God is mentioned in the Bible. And then finally we read at the end of verse 26, the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, one question that some of you might have is certainly a question as I looked this week. So, oh, yeah, Acts chapter 1. It's a question that occurred to me. Was it a mistake for them to select Matthias? And there are some people that do think that this was a mistake. And they argue that God intended to be Paul to be the 12th apostle. And some even further argue, they say, well, Matthias is never mentioned again in the New Testament. But Paul never claimed to be a replacement for Judas. He never claimed to be someone who was moving into the place of Judas, never claimed to be a 12th apostle. But he did claim to be a special apostle with a special ministry. That's clear. As far as the whole matter of Matthias' name not being mentioned again, well, most of the other apostles aren't mentioned again in the New Testament, so that doesn't really mean much. Doesn't mean they weren't true apostles. And so these arguments that are advanced are by no means slam dunk arguments to argue that Matthew was the 12th, should have been the 12th apostle, or Matthias wasn't, shouldn't have been the 12th apostle. Add to this that we read in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is making his will known in the casting of the lots. Matthias was selected for apostleship by divine direction. And then add to this that Luke gives no indication that the selection of Matthias was a mistake. On the face of it, he genuinely was the 12th apostle. And so Luke answers these three questions in verses 12 through 26 in Acts chapter 1. Where did the apostles go after Jesus returned to heaven? They went to an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. Who was there? About 120 people. What were they doing? They were praying and waiting in obedience to Jesus' instructions, and they selected an apostle to replace Judas. Now, before we come to some practical observations and lessons, I want to say a couple things about the theological significance of this passage. Have you ever wondered, what's the significance of all this? Why did Luke include this? What are we to get from this? What's the point of all this? Couldn't Luke have just omitted all this material altogether and we would be no worse for it? Well, there's at least two things about the theological significance of this. The first is, two things I want to say. The first is, we need to gather some things here, understand some things here about the identity of the church. That's the first thing. The foundation of the church is laid with the restoration of the 12 apostles. The church is built upon the apostles and prophets. Church is founded on the ministry and the leadership of the apostles. This is the foundation of the reconstituted Israel. The church, as the people of God, represents the restored Israel that was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. God made promises in the Old Testament about his people. And here we see the church as the people of God. And so here the foundation is being shored up. The foundation is being laid for the building of the church. And the people of God are the church. Now, when I say this, I don't mean to say that the church just gives up on Israel. We do not. And we don't give up on witnessing to Jews. The church will always seek the salvation of Jews as it seeks the salvation of all people, ought to seek the salvation of all people. But the church itself is the fulfillment of the promised restoration of the kingdom of God. That's part of the theological significance of what's going on here. Second thing is the mission of the church, not only the identity of the church, but also the mission of the church. Why was it necessary that an apostle be someone who is present all throughout the days of Jesus' public ministry? Why was that so important? It is because the church's mission is to testify of Jesus. And the church does this on the basis of the apostolic testimony. That's the bedrock, that's the foundation for the message and ministry and mission of the church. And the church is never to move away from the witness of the apostles, ever. The mission of the church, rather, is to proclaim the testimony of the apostles. So this is the message of the church. The message that we're to proclaim is the comprehensive witness, the comprehensive testimony of the apostles. And one writer draws from this. He says, the focus of the church should not be on strategies, methods, and techniques, but on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So at least these two things make up the theological significance of the passage. I know I haven't said much about this, but I put this out there for your further thought and meditation and consideration. All right, so let's draw out a few practical lessons, some observations, and I've got six of them here. First of all, this passage demonstrates the remarkable unity and agreement of the Bible. How does it do that? Well, we are confronted here. It's right in our faces, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And this speaks to us of the unity and agreement of the Bible. Prophecies, lots of them, are fulfilled hundreds of years after they're written. And this is not the fruit of people with active imaginations. This is not something that people think they're seeing. You know, these prophecies and their fulfillment will stand close examination. Prophecies that were written centuries before are being fulfilled. How could this be? How is this possible? Except that there is one divine author behind all of Scripture, with one divine plan that he is working out in his way and his time in history. You know, if the fulfillment of these prophecies wouldn't stand or couldn't stand close examination, this book would have been trashed long ago. But it's still with us. Like it or not, it's still here. And so here we have some unassailable evidence of the truth and divine authority of the Bible. That's the first thing. Secondly, this passage reminds us of the great importance of being in the place where the Lord wants us to be. I'm putting it very simply. God directs his people in various ways. He wants us to be in the place where he chooses. He calls us to various things. He calls us, if we're believers, he's called us to Christ. He's called us to salvation. He calls us elect. And then there are other callings in life. He calls us to all kinds of things. Offices, places that we occupy, places of responsibility where we fulfill tasks that the Lord gives to us. And we need to aim to be in the place that God wants us to be, the place he calls us to. Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem, and here they are. That's exactly what they're doing. What if they hadn't done that? What if they hadn't paid attention to Jesus' instructions? And so we see right here in action this principle of calling. And each and every one of us has a place to occupy. Probably more than one place to occupy in the plan and purpose of God. We are called to do various things, called to various obligations and responsibilities in the plan and purpose of God. It is so important for us to know our place. You know, there are some men that really wrestle with this and struggle with this. You know, they go through life many times and they're not sure what they should do. What should be my career? What should I study for? What should I prepare for? And sometimes they're not sure. They move along, they go through, and they're not sure. Others are very sure of where they should be. But whatever category we're in, we have to aim to know, what is the place of God's calling for me? Where does he want me to be? Women, believing women, they struggle with the same thing. They struggle deeply with this, God's people. But no matter how difficult or unpleasant things may be, wherever we are, whatever difficulties we have in our family, whatever difficulties we have in our work, whatever difficulties we might have in the church, or difficulties in our community or in our name, anything that we encounter, whatever difficulties we encounter, you and I don't want to be anywhere except where God wants us to be. That's important. And you know something? If we are in the place of God's appointment, come what may, it doesn't matter what comes. It doesn't matter how difficult or troublesome our circumstances are. If we know we're in the place of God's calling, the issue's settled. I'm here. I'm staying here until God is pleased to remove me. It's a very important principle. And when you're in that place, you're in the place of God's calling, nothing can stop that person. If he or she knows, no matter what's happening around me, if I'm in the place of God's appointment, nothing can stop me. And so here we see a remarkable example of this principle of calling, being in the place where God wants us to be, being in the place Jesus wants us to be. Here's a third application. This passage proves to us that there are no more living apostles today. Proves it. Contrary to what many people today think and say and do, no one today can rightly claim to be an apostle. It is not a continuing office today, for the simple reason that there are no living witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a very important qualification for the apostolic office. One writer says this: the 12 had a singular role for the church, which cannot be repeated. Once the restoration of the church was well underway, he's talking about later on in the book of Acts, once the restoration of the church was well underway, the role of the 12 was fulfilled. When James, great observation, when James, one of the 12, was killed, right around AD 41, in Acts 12 and verse 2, Luke does not describe a replacement. Earlier, there was with Judas, but later on, as things move along in God's program, no, you didn't replace those 12 apostles. Gradually, they would die. And so this claim of apostleship today is a dangerous thing. And if you hear anybody claiming to be an apostle today, somebody making that claim, don't listen to that person. Because this passage shows us there are no more living apostles today. Here's a fourth lesson, a very important one. This passage powerfully illustrates the sovereignty of God in and over all human affairs. The passage illustrates in a powerful way, a pointed way, the sovereignty of God in and over all human affairs. How does it do that? Well, Judas, he wasn't forced to do what he did. Did God come along to Judas and say, well, I know you really want to serve me and honor me, but you know, I'm going to twist your arm and make you betray the Lord Jesus Christ, betray my son? No. He wasn't forced to choose what he did. He freely chose to do what he did because he wanted to do it. It was a free choice on his part. And yet, all the while, as horrific as what he was doing was, it was a part of God's plan. And God had already determined that this would be done. Now, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God with whom each one of us have to do. Can we explain everything about this? No. Can we understand it completely? No. But it's clearly revealed in the Scripture. If you reject Christ, no one forces you to do it. If you reject Christ, it's because you want to. It's a choice you make. God doesn't come and say, well, I know you really want to believe in my son. I'm not going to let you. And twist your arm and force you to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though salvation is of the Lord, no one will ever be able to justly say, rightly say, God, I'm lost and it's your fault. I'm lost. I wanted to come to your son. I wanted salvation. But Lord, you wouldn't allow it. You wouldn't have it. No one will ever be able to say that to God. No one is stopping, this is what I'm saying, no one is stopping you from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ except yourself. You're the one stopping you. Why don't you come to Christ? Just think about that question. If you have not come to Christ, why don't you come to Christ? What is holding you back? And whatever reason or excuse or rationale, whatever you want to call it, for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and not coming to him for salvation that you may have, will it hold up in the day of judgment? Will you be able to stand before God and say, this was my reason and it's a good one? No way. No way. And so this is the God of the Bible. And let us never forget, this God, who's revealed in Scripture, is sovereign in and over all the affairs that take place in this world. All of them. Remember that. Fifthly, this passage indicates the priority and the importance of prayer in the life of the church. A church that wants to be used of God must be a praying church. We need to be a praying church. And the church needs to pray for guidance in all things. That's what we see Peter and the apostles doing here and those gathered in the upper room. They're praying for guidance. Not the least of which is selection of leadership. And the church must pray for God's blessing on the means of grace. They didn't just take up the lots and cast the lots and say, well, you know, we know that we're going to find out the will of God. It's all going to work automatically. No, they prayed before they used the lots, cast the lots, and they prayed, Lord, please show us who should take Judas' place. And we need to pray for God's blessing on the means of grace. Nothing works automatically. We could do all the right things. We can even do them in the right way. But nothing works automatically. It's not like flicking a switch, turning a light on. We need to pray for God's blessing upon the appointed means of grace. And this is why our corporate prayer meetings are so important. So important that we gather, whether it's on Zoom or whether it's here at the church building or in someone's home or some other setting. It's so important that the church come together and pray. James 4 and verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. And sometimes, if we're honest, this is the reason why we miss out on the things that we would like to see take place. We don't have because we're not asking. People sometimes say, oh, if only we could be more like the early church. If only we could go back and to the early church and be like them. And I would agree with that. Not about everything, but I would agree with that with regard to prayer. Certainly prayer. And as we look about us in the church today, we see many things being called for more of in the church. We want more of this, more of that in the church. But you don't often hear many calls for more prayer. And we need to be a praying church. So the passage shows to us the priority and the importance of prayer in the life of the church. But now we come to a sixth and final lesson. This passage shows us that it is far more important to be a Christian than it is to merely associate with Christians. And we get this from Judas. There are many who are just like Judas. They're numbered with other professing Christians. You'll find their names on a membership roll in a church. There are many like Judas who will be found associating with professing Christians. They're present when Christians come together for meetings and gatherings. These folks are there with them, but they will not be found among them on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ separates the sheep from the goats, when he separates the wheat from the tares. There's a great day of separation that is coming. A great separation will take place. And not everyone who right now in this life says, Lord, Lord, is going to be with the sheep. They're not all going to be allowed into heaven. Many will say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and didn't we work miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. May you not be among them. In that day of separation, may you not be among them. Those who are cast out, cast away from the presence of Christ forever and ever. The Lord Jesus is so needless because Jesus is ready right now to receive all who come to him. He promises, if you come to me, I will not turn you away. I won't push you away. I won't cast you out. He stands ready right now to receive any and all who will come to him for forgiveness and life and salvation. That's why he died on the cross. He didn't come and die on the cross to dangle salvation before us like a carrot, always just out of our reach. He came to save sinners. He came so that sinners might believe in him. He came to bring salvation to those who don't deserve it. He came to bring salvation to those who desperately need it. And the Lord Jesus, right now, if you would but come to him and confess your sins and open your heart and say, Lord, be honest with him. Pour your heart out to him and seek salvation. The Lord Jesus, he will receive you. He is full of mercy and loving kindness. And he came to save. And he promises to save all who will come to him in faith. May you be among them. May you be among that group that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Amen. Let's finish up this morning by singing hymn number 298. Hymn number 298. Upon his throne, ruling and reigning over this world and over his kingdom. And we're thankful that he has a people from every tribe and nation and tongue, a people which he has redeemed by his own blood. And one day all the saints will be gathered there in heaven to sing the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the meanwhile, Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful as your people, to bear witness to an unbelieving world, to bear witness to our Lord Jesus, witness to his perfect life, his righteous life, his atoning death, and his resurrection from the dead. Lord, help us to bear witness to his exaltation to your right hand. And grant our Father that through our witness, through our efforts to bring the gospel to others, that you would be pleased, Lord, to bring many into your kingdom, that many would come and become worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please do that work in each one of our hearts, that in that day we might not be found separated from the righteous, but gathered with the righteous. We ask our Father that you will open our eyes, unstop our ears, give life to those whose hearts are dead in trespasses and sins, and grant that we might look to Christ and trust in him to save us from our sins. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.